Well, this morning, the title of the message is God's Gracious Commission. God's Gracious Commission. And I have 3 points for you this morning, and they all come out of these four verses. And point number one will be the grandeur of God's patience. Point number two, the grandeur of Nineveh. And point number three, the grandeur of God's commission. It was February 28th, 1958, when a 26-year-old country preacher from rural Pennsylvania disrupted a highly publicized murder trial right here in New York City. He made an 8-hour drive from his quiet mountain village in Pennsylvania to downtown Manhattan to speak to the 7 accused gang members about their salvation. In a grave attempt to share the love of God, he rushed to the front of the courtroom at the close of trial proceedings and pleaded publicly with the judge for permission to meet the teenage defendants. News media were everywhere, and he unwittingly made himself the source of headlines throughout New York City. He faced much opposition by the very gang members he was trying to reach. Yet God would use him to reach these same gang members and begin a ministry known as Teen Challenge, the most successful Christian drug and alcohol rehab center in the world, and the most successful drug and rehab center that is even non-Christian. He would also be the founding pastor of Times Square Church. Although we may not align across the board with him doctrinally, this country preacher, David Wilkerson, was used mightily by God to set foot in one of the largest urban mission fields on the planet to reach souls for Christ, which was written in the book and subsequent movie titled The Cross and the Switchblade. This man might have been small in the eyes of New Yorkers and in the eyes of the gang members, who some even wanted to take his life. The task was great, even scary, seemingly impossible, but the God of the task used this one man committed to prayer, filled with God's word and spirit, to come into New York City to preach the gospel, which resulted in many souls being saved, including a dear friend of mine, which visited this church once and is now a pastor in Pennsylvania. Amen. And the story of Jonah helps remind us and understand the terrifying call of God upon all of our lives. When faced with the impossible, we naturally question our ability to accomplish it, do we not? Can I do this? Am I able? But God never intends for us to do the impossible by our own efforts. God calls us to do the impossible because of what He can do, not because of what you and I can do. He is able to accomplish it. In 5 verses, God shows us how to change the way we measure our potential in Christ. Not by looking in the mirror, but by looking and raising our eyes to the throne of grace, looking to the hills from whence comes our help. Our help comes from the Lord, not from ourselves. And so to backtrack, we know that Jonah was called to preach to the Ninevites the first time we see in Jonah chapter 1. But he runs, he flees from God's grace, he boards a ship, he's thrown overboard, and while bobbing up and down beneath the water, God appoints a fish, a redemptive living submarine, to save his prophet from perishing, swallows him whole so he didn't drown in his disobedience. While in the fish, God worked on Jonah's heart this great cry that salvation is of the Lord. And now he's vomited up on the shore and recommissioned once again to the ministry to which God originally called him to. And so let's look at point number one, the grandeur of God's patience. Would you consider yourself to be a patient person? person. You can ask your husband or wife the answer to that, perhaps, or even ask your children how patient they believe you to be. What is patience? Patience is the ability to wait or tolerate something without frustration. The capacity to accept or endure delay, trouble, or suffering without sinning in your anger. It's referred to in Scripture as long-suffering, and it originates in God. And from God, it's even part of the fruit of the Spirit. Patience is hugging your son or daughter after they wrecked the car because they didn't die in the crash. It's the father running and embracing the prodigal son and blessing him when he probably would have chastised him. We can be impatient. Some of us are learning patience. Many of us are developing patience. But the patience of the triune God is a sovereign patience, a holy patience, a divine patience. The Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, said, "Patience, patience, you're always in a hurry, but God is not." The disciples of a patient Savior should be patient themselves. Again and again, the Bible screams that the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and abounding in steadfast love. Numbers 14, verse 18, and Nahum chapter 1, and many of the Psalms. And God was patient, even in the opening pages of Scripture, in dealing with people. He was patient with Adam and Eve in the opening chapters of Genesis. As soon as they fell into sin, He grants the initial revelation of His covenant of grace from Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 about the seed that would crush the head of the serpent. God patiently questioned Adam, "Where are you?" And He killed an animal to clothe Adam and Eve, who realized that since they sinned, they were naked and ashamed as a result of their disobedience. God was very patient with many of the patriarchs. He was patient with Noah. He was patient with Abraham. He was patient with Isaac. He was patient with Jacob, the deceiver. He was patient with Job. And all of Israel, even when they grumbled and complained in the wilderness, God was so patient with them. He was patient throughout the Gospels as we see Jesus tarry with the motley crew we call the disciples, even washing their feet. He patiently prayed for the very one named Peter that would deny Him, and patiently went to His disciples after His resurrection, because when the shepherd was struck, when He was crucified on the cross, the sheep, they scattered. He was patient with Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. And they said, "Lord, if You had only been here, he wouldn't have died. They had no clue what they were really saying. And perhaps they didn't really realize who they were talking to. They were talking to the resurrection of life. And He patiently established the infant church in Acts by saving 3,000 souls through using the sermon of one Peter that just days before denied he even knew the Lord. Wow! God was patient through the ebb and flow of all of church history. Isn't God patient with you? I know if He wasn't patient with me, He'd throw me out a long time ago. And God is terribly patient with Jonah. He commands a fish to swallow him. And I want you to see, it's not just that he was swallowed by this large aquatic animal. He's enveloped, he's engulfed in God's sovereign patience. This is God's patience in pictorial form. In that fish, he was in God's patience. He didn't let Jonah drown. You and I, we would have held him under until he couldn't breathe anymore, right? When God speaks to the fish to swallow Jonah, it doesn't swim the other way. It obeys. And when it's told to vomit him out, it obeys. Which is a lot more than we could say about Jonah's obedience, isn't it? Perhaps a lot more than we could say for our own obedience. And when Scripture uses the word vomit, it's usually not used in a very positive light. When your kids are sick and you say they're vomiting, you never think anything good about that, do you? Jehovah threatened that Israel would be spewed out of the land in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 28. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 14, in Isaiah 28, 8, in Jeremiah 25, and Jeremiah 48, it's associated with the drunkards. And Jesus writes, I will vomit you out of my mouth in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 16. However, here in this little book of Jonah is the only time vomit is used in a positive light. And you're all thinking, I came to church to hear about vomit. Jonah was vomited onto the dry land toward the mission field that God commissioned him to go so that God would be glorified. You see, it takes years for aquatic animal trainers to get whales and dolphins to do the tricks at SeaWorld and jump through loops and lift them and hoist them out of the waters. But there's no need for a reward system when God commands an aquatic animal. It instantly obeys Him. God was even sovereignly displaying the grandeur of His patience amidst Jonah being on the seashore filled with fish vomit. This was not a terrible, disgusting day because Jonah was kept alive in a living, redemptive submarine to be used as an instrument in the hand of the Redeemer for such a time as this. Oh, the patience of God! Oh, the patience of God. And then Jonah, he's vomited out. He arrives safely, but not without the sickly smells and slime where his disobedience had landed him. This was a reality check for him. He didn't expect to be alive and come out on the other side. This fish probably even died because it most likely beached itself to vomit Jonah onto the dry land. That's where it said he landed, on the dry land. It didn't say in the water and then he scurried up onto the dry land. It said he was vomited onto the dry land. It was created for this purpose because of God's sovereign patience. But I want you to see a shining truth through the vomit. Can you see it? Have your eyes gazed upon the beauty of God's promise in this regurgitated prophet. What am I seeing here? Well, I'm seeing the same thing that Christ saw in the same vomit. Christ and the gospel is here. Aziz read for us this morning in Matthew chapter 12, verses 40 through 42. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then he says, behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Jonah emerged from the fish in a shadow of our Savior emerging from the tomb. That's what we need to see there. Would anyone have expected Jonah to emerge from that fish? No one even knew he was in there except for God and God alone. For 3 days and three nights, he was to rest in the depths of the sea as though death was being confirmed and then brought up from the abyss as a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. Out of all the pictures in the world, when they said, give us a sign, Jesus only pointed to the sign of Jonah. Did anyone expect Jesus to emerge from the tomb alive? No. Not even his disciples. Even though he told them. When he was in that tomb, all their hopes and dreams of messianic kingdom and Christ sitting on the throne of Caesar, on the throne of David, all of those were buried in that tomb with Christ. Realize that. The stone was rolled in front. Messianic kingdom dreams, well, they were in there too, in their minds. But God spoke to death. And death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. And God raised one preacher, Jonah, to display the greater resurrected preacher, his own son, the Lord Jesus. The one that has gathered all of us here today. The one that has saved us from our sin. The sea and the dry land. In the Scriptures, the sea is usually a symbol of chaos, of destruction, of judgment, of exile. Recall God's noetic worldwide flood. No, it wasn't a local flood because He said, I'll never send this flood again. And we do have local floods, right? This was a worldwide flood, which is why we find fossils all over the place. Put that in your pipe and smoke it there, American Museum of Natural History. And so we see the drowning of the Egyptian army in the Red Sea. No, it wasn't 2 inches of water because of the right wind patterns. That would even be a greater miracle because God would have drowned them in 2 inches of water. So much for National Geographic's take on that. And we see the storm of the Lord that He hurled at Jonah and the sailors on the ship in Jonah chapter 1. And the storm from the Sea of Galilee. Nobody likes storms. But the land is symbolic of stability, of firmness, of rescue, of deliverance. In Genesis chapter 1, God separates the sea from the dry land. And in Exodus, Moses stretches his hand over the sea and God drives back the waters by a strong east wind. And Israel was delivered and they walked through on dry land. Because He turned the sea into dry land. Psalm 66 and verse 5. And Jonah is kept alive and sustained in the instability of the sea. And now, where is Jonah delivered from exile and spit out? On the stability of dry land. Perhaps God recommissioned Jonah while he was still wiping fish vomit out of his eyes, or during the journey from the Mediterranean Sea on the dry land toward Nineveh. And just as the vomit filled the mouth of the fish to spew out Jonah, as we reference in Jeremiah, God would set Jonah over the kingdoms of Nineveh and fill Jonah's mouth with His words to boldly proclaim it to the Ninevites. Are you grateful for those times that you found yourself in troubled waters when God sustained you and you saw no way out of this? You didn't see how this could possibly work out. And then He brought you to a place of stability on dry land. He brought you to the other side. The most famous Psalm, Psalm 23, David writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me." The key word is through. He comes through it. The shepherd's rod, his club, and his staff, the crook, were instruments of protection and direction that the shepherd used. And with the rod of God, He disciplined and protected Jonah. And with the staff of God, picture, He pulls him back to move again in the right direction toward the commission He gave him in the first place. When you cast a shadow, the shadow is not you. It represents the real thing. And the shadow is always close to the real thing. And David prayed in Psalm 16, verse 10, "For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You will not let Your Holy One see corruption." And another psalmist wrote in Psalm 118, verse 2, "Out of my distress I called to the Lord, and He answered me, and He set me free." Aren't you grateful that He set you free? And Jonah alluded to these very prayers in his prayer, but only the Lord Jesus actually fulfilled these prayers. Because once again, Jonah was a foreshadowing picture of Christ's resurrection. He brought Jonah through the valley of the shadow of death. And Henry Smith said, "Patience is the life of God's providence in the world." And in your life, have you not experienced divine patience in your life? Oh, the patience of our God. But see, God first called Jonah to Himself, and God always calls us first to Himself before He sends us forth. Because we won't know what to do. I mean, we're surely screwing up. Before God's word came to the sailors on the ship, and before God's word would be brought to the Ninevites, it had to first come to Jonah and pierce and penetrate his own heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 4 says, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." It's not because you're faithful. It's because He's faithful. We've been so unfaithful so many times. And He has never been unfaithful. No, not once. Neither can He be. He called and was faithful to Jonah. And Jesus says in Matthew 11:28-30, "Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is what Jonah was learning inside of a fish. You see, God knows how to bring the right circumstances for us to learn what we need to learn. And if we don't learn it here, He's going to bring us and keep putting us back until we learn it. You ever have to learn and relearn and relearn the thing that God is trying to teach you because you didn't learn it the first 15 times? And God owed nothing to Jonah at all. But He worked in His servant. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 through 15 says, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world." You see, Jonah was to will and to work for God's good pleasure, not for his own will and good pleasure. He was to shine as a light in the crooked and twisted people and city of Nineveh. Do you willingly go to do God's will, or do you go kicking and screaming? Do you go complaining? Why do I have to go to that Bible study? Why do I have to pray with that person? Why do I have to minister to this person? I'm going to ask them, what do you need prayer for? And they're going to give me a whole month-long answer. To shine for Him among a wicked generation. Are you shining for Him among a wicked and perverse generation? God owed nothing to speak to Jonah a second time. We normally say, I say it once and that's it. Right? Let that sink in. He spoke to Jonah a second time. God is a terribly patient king. Although the fish was more obedient than Jonah at God's command, like the father running to his runaway prodigal, this son had finally and obediently come home, and said, instead of God chastising him, he patiently stoops down to Jonah, full of fish vomit, and speaks to him and embraces him once again. Oh, praise God for His patience. How many times has this great God of patience picked us up in our sinful disobedience again and again and again? You ever been there? Here I am, Lord. It's me again. And yet I've done it again. I said it again. I was angry again. I looked what I shouldn't have looked at again. I thought what I shouldn't have thought at again. I spoke to the person in the wrong way again. I didn't represent Christ again. Here I am again. Please forgive me. Our God is so much more patient with us than you and I are with others. Some of us are ready to call down fire from heaven because someone left their clothes on the floor. Because someone left the cap off the toothpaste. Some of us cut other Christians off because of an offense they committed against us, which is far less of offense than we committed against Christ, in whom our sins placed Him on the cross. Others mock brothers and sisters in the body of Christ that may hold to a slightly different theological position on an issue that is not a hill to die upon. And we put them down and we spread it to others. Don't listen to that person. Don't go to that guy. He holds this view. She holds that view. Well, they may be in error, but they're not a child of wrath. Don't speak about the body of Christ, brothers and sisters, in that way. It's wrong. It's sinful. And if you do that, you need to repent. You see, God is not like us. Pastor Peter reminded me just this week. I just like the phrase he used. God is a very long fuse. But to bring balance to this, realize that this doesn't give us license to sin and continue in sin that grace may abound. God is abundantly gracious and patient, but His fuse does have a limit. Genesis 6, just before the flood, God said that my spirit will not always strive with man. In other words, I'm not going to keep this up forever. We ought not to take His patience for granted. And Jonah knew that God could have drowned him, but He patiently sustained him, and now he's ready to obey. Are you glad you serve a God of insurmountable patience? Well, after looking at the grandeur of God's patience, let's quickly examine point number two, the grandeur of the city. Jonah is called to go to a city that's much bigger than him. It was way above his pay grade. It would seem like he's going from the little leagues to the major leagues. This little small town prophet is being recommissioned to go to a huge metropolis. And this word great is used repeatedly in the small book of Jonah. In Jonah chapter 1 and verse 4, the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And in verse 12, the tempest that resulted from the wind was a great tempest that came upon the sailors and Jonah as a result of his disobedience. The fish that God appointed that would swallow him and then spew him out was called a great fish. And the city of Nineveh is called a great city in Jonah chapter 1 and verse 2. And here in our chapter, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2. But now in verse 3, look what it says. Jonah repeats himself. And he ratcheted up a notch and he says, Nineveh, that exceedingly great city. Well, what makes this city so exceedingly great? Well, Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria during the 8th century, located on the eastern side of the Tigris, where right now would be present-day Mosul and Iraq. The walls were 100 feet high, wide enough for 3 chariots to drive atop the walls. It had 1,200 battle towers, 200 feet high, encircling the city. It was a huge and great modern city of antiquity and dominant world power. Remarkable in its population. There were 120,000 infants, according to Jonah chapter 4 and verse 12, which would equate to around a population of 600,000 people. And any city in that day and age over 120,000 was a huge metropolis. It was the center of commerce. Every writer says you can buy the best goods from around the world in Nineveh. One-stop shopping. Out of the 21 cities ranked today that include business activity, property, culture, human capital, political engagement, and information exchange, New York City and London are at the top of the list. Nineveh was the New York City or London of its day, and New York City is our Nineveh that we live in to reach for Christ. It was a city of great evil, oppression, wickedness, and injustice, a place where people were obsessed with pleasure, and there was no pleasure which they would not go to the nth degree to pursue. And it was 3 days' journey in breath, as you see in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 3. What does that mean, 3 days' journey in breath? Well, some say it would take 3 days to travel around it, or a 60-mile journey around the city's circumference. If the average person walks 17 to 20 miles per day, they could encompass the city of Nineveh in 3 days. I don't know if you walk 17 to 20 miles a day, but that was the average at that time. Other translators believe Nineveh could only be taken in by a 3-day visit. In other words, to get a real sense of what Nineveh was like and to drink everything in, to drink in all the sights and stop at the major locations, it would take you 3 days to do that. And so in size and in prominence, we're looking at a terribly immense city, and this was the very place that Jonah was commissioned by God to go and preach to. Are you getting the picture of this huge urban city of grandeur? Well, keep that image in your mind as we go to our final point. The grandeur of God's call or commission. You see, now Jonah is finally obeying instead of disobeying. He's no longer acting as a double-minded man or a man of two souls going in opposite directions, unstable in all his ways. James chapter 1 and verse 8. In chapter 1 of Jonah, he arose to flee, but now he arises to go on mission. He had been transformed in a fish by the renewing of his mind, Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and a renewing of his commission, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2. His straying soul was now an obedient soul. And with a sound mind, he travels quite a distance to Nineveh. Listen to what one commentator wrote about that. The last time God called Jonah, he headed west in the opposite direction of Nineveh. This time, in response to God's recommission, he headed northeast. Depending upon Jonah's starting place, the trip to Nineveh would have been approximately 500 land miles. By camel or by donkey caravan, it would have taken approximately 1 month to traverse this distance. Going by foot, it would take even longer. Nineveh wasn't right around the corner from the shores of the Mediterranean, was it? The Lord helped Jonah so that he was not disgraced. Therefore, he set his face like a flint. Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 7. He was hardened against oppression, resolute and undaunted in his mission to go preach, despite the distance. Let me ask you, have you been so resolute to go any distance to obey God after He was so patient with you? Are you willing to go any distance? Are you willing to say, "Here am I, Lord. Send me"? You want me to go across the street and talk to my neighbor? I don't like that person. You want me to talk to this person at the supermarket who's always so unkind to me at the checkout line? Sorry. Can I go to another store? You see, this city was exceedingly great, not only in its size, but its wickedness. Nahum chapter 3 describes it as a vile city, as a bloody city, full of deceivers and harlots, one that betrays nations with her whorings. This was the Sodom and Gomorrah of Jonah's day. This city was completely unlike Jonah's little hometown of Gath Hepher. This wasn't like his little country church anymore. He had to put his big boy pants on now. This metropolis in size and prominence was exceedingly great. How in the world are you going to evangelize Nineveh? What's your plan? You have to be exceedingly abundantly overwhelmed at the task in front of you. I mean, who's going to listen to this little small town preacher amidst a powerful nation in a world at this time? The size of the man and the size of the task, they didn't seem to match. Think about the size of the man and think about the enormous size of the task. By the normal or average way we often measure our potential, you would think, no way. Absolutely not. This is impossible for a grossly underqualified man. I mean, look at his track record. And there's no encouragement there. If Jonah were submitting his resume to become one of the elders at Grace Baptist Church, and it read as such, runaway prophet, no desire to minister to the people that God called him to, rash, hasty, impatient, sleeps while on duty, and disobedience. Is anybody going to vote for Jonah? Yes. And if Jonah looks to the size of the city, he finds zero comfort there. This little unknown small town prophet from a foreign country is going to go to an enormous urban metropolis. He doesn't know the customs, the culture, the religion. Everything he does know about the city is not desirous at all. He's repelled by the city. He doesn't like these people. He is going to preach about a foreign God that they don't know to an idolatrous nation and bring a message of impending doom? How's this ever going to happen? He's going to wander through the streets of Nineveh and do open-air preaching like Aziz would do, like Nick would do, and many others have done. I don't know of any church or missionary organization that would implore this method to go and reach the lost. Do you? No way. There's no cultural studies, language school, fundraising, short-term mission trips to even get acclimated to the culture. Perhaps he should at least take a job there for a while and teach Hebrew as a second language. But to just show up in a foreign nation, unannounced, in a wicked city and preach, thus saith the Lord? Who does that? Surely, God, you must be mistaken. You've chosen the wrong one. Yet 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us that God has chosen the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Amen. God chose the vehicle of preaching, and God still chooses the vehicle of preaching right now. Many people don't think preaching is powerful. When we get to the subsequent verses, you're going to see how powerful preaching is. Therefore, God says, go and cry. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. What a short message. I assure you, you won't find this in How to Win Friends and Influence People. You won't read this in a book on friendship evangelism. This really does defy many of our modern evangelistic methods. But God called him to do things not Jonah's way, but God's way. Jonah's way was to run from the call, and God's way was to boldly run to the call into battle. And we've been hearing a lot in this church about the battle through Ephesians chapter 6. Pastor Peter's been preaching on the armor of God, and Jonah was to run fully dressed in the spiritual armor, but he was to do so alone. No one was going with him, no prophet to take turns preaching, no missionary or evangelism board backing him up. It was Jonah and only Jonah. How comfortable would you be in his shoes? He needed his feet shod with God's word to dig his heels in and stand only upon God's word. Like Martin Luther that stood on God's word, Jonah had to say, here am I, here I stand, I could do no other. Does this describe you at work, at school, in your neighborhood, with your family, even among your enemies? Do you live as one that digs your heels into God's word and refuses to compromise because you can do no other? This is an overwhelming task. It's an overwhelming task. Would you not be overwhelmed with the task? And ask, God, what are you thinking? How is Jonah ever going to be heard? Why would anyone even listen to him and give him the time of day? Are those from this highfalutin, high-pressure city going to even take a moment to listen to this small-town country preacher? Maybe that's exactly how we feel about our city. When you think about Queens, you think about Woodhaven and Richmond Hill and Glendale and Ozone Park and Flushing, College Point and Kew Gardens and Jackson Heights. And you think, there's so few of us. How are we ever going to reach this city for Christ? How are we going to reach Queens for the King? How are we going to see the turning of Queens to Christ? The task is too great. It seems like a lost battle even before we engage in it. It seems so futile to attempt such an impossible task. And then you add to this, reaching all the other boroughs like Brooklyn and Staten Island, Manhattan and the Bronx. This is a Mount Everest of a task. And you're calling us? God is calling you and those sitting next to you. Yes, you. The person you see in the mirror, God is calling you to this task. Many say, here am I, Lord. Send Ray Doucette. Here am I, Lord. Send someone else. And maybe even in your personal life, you see these big, huge, insurmountable tasks. Maybe you're a man that says, how can I ever live a pure and holy life with all the smut all around me? How can I ever lead my family as a godly shepherd? Maybe you're a woman thinking, am I ever going to find a godly husband? Or if you're married, can I trust him to lead? I mean, he's so bad with money, he's not very neat, and he's failed me so many times. Maybe you're a married couple, and you're saying, listen, we want to have a happy marriage, but we just seem to argue and about the same things every day, every week, every month, for years, and we're such failures for Christ. Our marriage does not look like Christ and His church. Maybe you're a parent, you think, how am I going to lead my children to Christ and protect their souls from this wicked and perverse generation? Maybe you're a neighbor and you desire to reach your neighbors for Christ, but you just get too busy to do that. You forget you have neighbors. Some even struggle to even like their neighbors, let alone telling them, you're a Christian and I would love to share the love of God with you. Many want friendships, but you're saying, I'm not going to make myself vulnerable again. I'm not going to get hurt again. I'm not going to let this wall down. The wall is staying up, and no one's going to penetrate that wall. And there's so many of us. We look in the mirror and say, can I ever be useful in the kingdom of God? I mean, I can't sing like Dylan. I can't preach like Peter. I can't teach women's Bible study like Tanya and Christina. I can't serve like Dan and Eddie. I can't pray like Jose. I don't read scripture like Jacob. I don't run the nursery like Marina. I don't face paint like Michaela or design VBS decorations like Rebecca and Mike Archer. I don't interpret like Angie and usher like Ray. You think, I don't have the gifts and the talents that these people do. Everybody's so much more mature than I am and seems to be closer to Christ than I am. How is God ever going to use me? Amen. Realize this, saints. God calls and uses us not because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves. Yes. Yes. You see, when Roman Catholics lift up Mary as if she's great and wonderful, God could have used anybody. Her grace was upon her because God placed His grace upon her and for no other reason. It's not because He looked and said, who should I pick? No. God said, I'm going to pick her and I'm going to put my grace upon her so she can accomplish the task I've set her to do. You see, God sent Jeremiah into the temple, and His warning about disaster is recorded in Jeremiah chapter 19. And it's an extremely strong message. Pashur the governor beat Jeremiah, smiting his mouth while he was prophesying to stop his mouth and hinder him from preaching. And then he put him in the stocks and the racks and abused him in a torture rack. Yet Jeremiah was called. And Aziz read Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 4 through 10 today concerning his call. And despite all the excuses he made, not knowing how to speak, God told Jeremiah exactly that he was chosen even before he was in the womb, and that he would speak all the words that God filled his mouth with. And was it really any different for Jonah? He was chosen from before the womb, commissioned for such a time as this. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Each one is called by God to live for Him, and you have a holy calling. Realize that. You have a holy calling. To live as a child of God and to shine for Christ in a dark and wicked world. It's not about what you can do, but what you're willing to do as God works through you. The task and the taskmaster. I understand the taskmaster has a very negative connotation. But don't miss the forest for the trees. God is not a taskmaster like the Egyptian taskmasters were as they were whipping and beating God's people in Egypt. And they didn't lift a finger to help them. Only thing they lifted was a whip to whip them and abuse them with. But Jesus says in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And then He speaks about the power of the triune God. And He says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Even though no other prophet went with Jonah, the one who called the prophet was there with him at all times. The one that calls us is always with us. He has the power and authority, but He commands you to go reach nations for Christ, to lead your family in Christ, to live for Christ wherever you set your foot, to bloom where you're planted. He calls, He commissions, He equips, and He empowers. And by what means? He tells us here, by His presence. Jonah was in God's presence to hear the Word of God. Do you open your Bible every day and get your face in the book? Don't make excuses, know your calling. I've come to disdain the poem titled, Footprints in the Sand. And if you like that, I'm about to blow up your spot, as Nick would say. Because the poet points out that there are always two sets of footprints, except during the hard times of life. And the poet asks, to which his unbiblical God replies, the times when you have seen only one set of footprints in the sand, it was when I carried you. Saints, God always carried Jonah. He never left him. And God's presence is always with us. He's always carrying me. If He didn't carry us, we would sink in our sin in a heartbeat. What is impossible with man is possible with God. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. He doesn't call the qualified. He qualifies the called. He doesn't call the qualified. But He qualifies the call. Many people think, man, well, you know, God's not looking and saying, this guy has a very impressive resume. Let me use Jonathan Edwards. He seems to be so smart. God gave him everything he had. Any preacher that has ever been used, every man, woman, and child that God has ever used, it's not because they were great. Understand this. It's because God put gifts and talents into them. It wasn't about them. It was about the one who gave them the gifts and talents. The one whose hand was upon them. It wasn't about them. Let's stop exalting men. Yes. Obey God and leave all consequences to Him. Look not to the size of the task, but to the enormous taskmaster that commissioned you. Can you trust God to use you, no matter how small you may see yourself in the mirror? Well, in closing, we looked at the grandeur of God's patience, the grandeur of Nineveh, and the grandeur of God's commission. It's not little you versus big insurmountable task, but enormous God using you for the task in which He's commissioned you for, because nothing is impossible with God. And Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:26, for consider your calling, brothers, not many of you were wise to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. Is that not good news? Is that not good news? Well, let me give you a couple points of application. Number one, Jonah was recommissioned by God because God was patient with him. Recall the number of ways and count the times he's been patient with you and be patient toward others. Number two, go. Accept God's call and commission in your personal life, in your relationships, in your family, your job, in your school, in your community, in this city and in this church. Number three, don't carry the size of the task upon your shoulders. Look to the patient, empowering taskmaster who upholds the task squarely upon the shoulder of your Redeemer. Number four, realize that God chose children based on His own good pleasure. The very people that the world considers foolish, you and me. Go and watch how God uses those who are weak to shame the strong. Foolish to instruct the wise. Low to speak to those that are considered important. Won't you go? And number five, God uses people that need the presence of the very patient God in which they are proclaiming and being a fisher of men for. You need the very patience of God every day. And if you're not a believer, realize that although God has been very, very patient with you and has even poured His common grace upon you, His patience will come to an end with you. Look at the one that Jonah foreshadowed, Christ, the one risen from the dead, the true prophet, the Son of God, who forgives repentant sinners. And today, just as Jonah came to a place of obedience, and God commands you to repent of your sin and trust in the risen Christ for your salvation alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank You. Prick our hearts. Grab our souls and tug and pull and convict and rebuke and encourage and empower, Lord, us to do Your will with a grateful and a cheerful heart. May we delight to do Your will. In Christ's name, amen.